I've entitled our message today, The Trustworthy Fight. The Trustworthy Fight. Before LeBron James donned the initials LBJ, there was the original, real LBJ, Lyndon B. Johnson. During his presidency, Lyndon B. Johnson made remarkable strides in civil rights legislation. He signed the Civil Rights Act of 1964, the Voting Rights Act of 1965, and Johnson's domestic agenda, known as the Great Society, included programs like Medicare, Medicaid, and among others. But LBJ's legacy is not characterized by his great domestic achievements. In fact, the only subject that I paid attention to in high school was history, and I don't remember him being celebrated in the history books for any of these things, probably mentioned via footnotes. But if you read his biographies, you will see that he had an immense gift in his political acumen. How he stepped into the presidency immediately after the assassination of JFK, how he worked the Senate and pulled together two opposing parties and to achieve the civil rights plans that Kennedy could not do in his time. But what LBJ is remembered for is his continuation and his continual escalation of the Vietnam War. Even when it was clear to everyone that entering the war was a mistake, Johnson continued to double down and send more troops into Vietnam. Rather than listening to other advisors, listening to the people and his constituents, which he always came around to do so, this time he only listened to his close military advisors, sending in more and more and more American troops. And that became his legacy. His legacy became marred because he could not accept failure, loss, and the humiliating defeat for himself as the leader of our country. Now, why? Why is his legacy marred? It's marred because most Americans then, and I would say still now, feel that for the United States, the Vietnam War was a fight not worth fighting. But most of us, we're not looking to fight a war. But we will leave a legacy for those who follow us. Most of us are fighting a battle. You might not see it as a battle, but if you're sitting in here, you're fighting a battle. It's a different type of battle. You're fighting a battle for financial security. You're fighting a battle for financial comfort or a better financial outlook in life. I know some of you are thinking, like me, well, I'm not trying to get rich. Yes, most of us think that way. But the reality is we will often fight for our financial investments or our worldly comfort, our wealth, our worldly experiences, or the potential for our children to have financial success. We will fight for those things more than we will fight for our spiritual investments. So at the end of your life, you will have to, God willing, lay on your deathbed, if not the Lord taking you in some other means suddenly. You will lay on your deathbed, as will I, and we will have to look to the Lord and say, even as a Christian, what did I spend my life fighting for? Was it a fight worth fighting? Was it a fight worth fighting? That's a question I want you to ask today. Title, Trustworthy Fight. I want to speak today to this idea of a fight worth fighting. Meet me now in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 11. We're going to cover verses 11 to 16 today. In the first part of verse 11, we are going to see what to flee from. In the second part of verse 11, going into verse 12, we're going to see what to fight for. So what to flee from, what to fight for. Then finally, in verses 13 to 16, we're going to see why it's worth the fight. So first, what to flee from. First part of verse 11, what to flee from. Paul begins by exhorting Timothy to flee from what the world fights for. Now, if you look in God's word, Verse 11 begins, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. What's these things? Let's start with that. Now go back up to the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago and notice verse 10. Verse 10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now skip down to next week's passage, or 2 weeks from now. It's Mother's Day next week, so 2 weeks from now, go to verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So sandwiched in between two exhortations about money and the wealth of this world is fight the good fight of faith. That's what we look at today, right? So what do we flee from? Clearly, if we look at the context, these things refers to the love of money, the pursuit of money. It's a reference to the trap of loving money that we looked at. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this context where the false teachers, they themselves desired to be rich and they led other people. They were falsely showing godliness, false spirituality, in order to gain people's money, and their followers would also desire to be rich. They fall into temptation, into a snare, verse 9, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And we talked about how the craving of money, because of that, many in this world and many even in this church, in the church, and yes, probably in this church, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs, which I defined as constant agony. So the false teachers were defined by greed and faking godliness for dishonest gain, and many in this world are chasing after greed. And Paul says to the man of God, flee from this temptation. Flee the love of money. Flee from the fight or pursuit of money. Now, because 2 weeks ago, we spent an entire sermon talking about godly contentment versus the trap of the love for money, we won't spend too much time there, but we will just simply say this is what we need to flee from. It's a different type of fight that this world fights for. The world system is built around an economy of success, an economy of achievement, economy of pride in materials and the symbols that represent what you own. And God's people are different. Now, Paul addresses God's people as, O man of God. Now, here he's writing specifically to Timothy, but this is the only place in the New Testament where you see this type of address, O man of God. For those familiar with the Old Testament, O man of God brings to mind someone like Moses. Man of God refers to someone who represents God. Specifically, a man of God in the Old Testament was given the task to proclaim the word of God, and Timothy was called and given this task to represent God both in his character and in his preaching and teaching. But O man of God here, because of the rareness of its usage, most believe that it is addressed to Timothy, but applied to us. This is men and women of God, anybody who desires to be in Christ. Bible students, you would not look at this and say, oh man of God, it's talking to Timothy, so I don't have to fight the good fight, or I don't have to pursue righteousness. None of us would say that. We would say, oh man of God, this is talking to Timothy, but as Timothy represents what men and women of God are supposed to be and what we're supposed to believe, then this applies to all of us. And again, he's saying fight. He's about to talk about what we are to fight for. So point number one, flee the love of money. Flee the love of money. Now, point number two, what to fight for. Very quickly, he moves into the second part of verse 11. He says, here's what you flee from, money. Here's what you pursue. This is a fight where you're pursuing something. You're fighting for something in the sense of fighting for a relationship where you're pursuing that relationship. You're not going backwards. You're moving forward. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Then he says, fight the good fight, the trustworthy fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So in verse 11, we began to see in the second part what to fight for. Righteousness. Righteousness here refers simply to outward behavior. We talked a lot about godliness beginning in the inside, but then producing an outward behavior. Now, there is an inward fuel, an inward character that puts forth this righteousness, and that's godliness. Notice it says, pursue righteousness. That's good, godly behavior. Godliness, that's true spirituality. That's not the false spirituality of the false teachers, but this is true character that reflects the character of Christ. And faith refers to trust. Faith here is not just a female's name. It's not just Biggie Small's wife's name. I keep quoting him, right? Because it's in context that the more money we come across, the more problems we get. That's what Paul's saying. Biggie stole that from the Bible. But faith, his wife's name was Faith Evans, by the way. Faith is not just a female name. Great name. I know many Korean sisters named Faith and a few Chinese ones. You know, Korean sisters, Faith, Grace, you get it, right? But faith is directed. It's not just a direction. When we think of faith, sometimes we think of an emotional feeling. Like, I have faith in God. Well, what's that? The man upstairs. No, faith needs to be directed in an object, a person. Faith needs to be directed in an object, a finished work. So when it talks about faith here, it's talking about directing your trust in Jesus Christ. So what the Bible says about Christ, objectively, there's many versions of Jesus, but specifically what the Bible says about Jesus. And what about Jesus? That he died on the cross for our sins and he rose again. If we anchor and direct our faith in the person and work of Christ, that's what happens. It produces love. If you love God, then you will, the next one says love. Love flows out of that trust in Christ. And love is manifest when we love our neighbor and our fellow believer. Steadfastness refers to perseverance. It refers to this continual pursuit to overcome trials and challenges. It refers to staying the course of the Christian life, not turning away from Christ. Remain steadfast to the object of your faith. So that's why it's so important that your faith has an object. So if this is the starting point of your faith and you're placing your faith in Christ, then you don't turn away. Right? You don't take your gaze off of Christ. You continue to pursue because you're continuing to trust in that object. Right? It's steadfast. You're moving towards. You might backslide a little, you struggle with sin, right? But then you continue to move forward because it's Christ that carries us through the power of the Spirit. There's a steadfastness. And finally, gentleness. Gentleness doesn't mean being soft. It's a character of humility. It takes humility to first say, I am insufficient in myself to know anything or to do anything right. I need Christ. And so that begins with your confession that you're a sinner in need of God's grace. And when you place your faith in the object of Christ, that's the beginning of humility, gentleness. And it produces in you the opposite of pride, the opposite of knowing, hey, I'm going to keep doubling down. Or knowing that the fight is not worth it, but you continue to double down. I was talking to Gabe this week, and I said, man, you know, we probably have to be ready to talk to our college students about what's happening on the campuses. Obviously, from a balanced perspective, I think many of the students, they don't really understand what's happening, the ideology that's driving. The war is complex. I mean, I'm talking about centuries-long complex. It's very complex. Those counter-protesters are not thinking rightly either with violence. But many of the students, it's the liberal ideology that said LGBTQ, and then you just take it off and you put Gaza on, right? And then so emotionally, some of the professors are pushing this. But this is what Asian parents are telling their kids, you got to work everything to go to these schools to learn from these professors. So it's kind of our fault, right? But at the end of the day, it's like if you actually went into Gaza, they would be against LGBTQ and trans, right? They're Muslim, Islamic. I mean, it's like we're not really thinking. And at Columbia University, how is it that all of the tents look the same? I mean, I don't know if every student planned this and had the same tents and had the same stuff. There is money going into this. There's an ideology. There's a machine that's driving it. And a lot of this is you can't just get angry at the students. They don't know. But what we've seen in the media is they're willing to fight. They're willing to get arrested. I mean, I guess in L.A. County, you get arrested. It's nothing. Right? But I mean, I digress. But everybody knows, you walk into here, you know where we stand. So we have compassion, right? I think we need to look at what's happening in Gaza as a tragedy. The Israel of today is not the same as the Israel of the Bible, but God will still have his plan for something to do with Israel in his second coming, and we got to know that. So we see Israel fighting a battle apart from Christ right now, apart from God, a very political and secular battle. We see Christians, and there are people in Gaza who are Christians, and they're suffering. You see a terrorist organization, Hamas, driving forward, and then you see students around the world in America just caught in between. But for some reason, they believe that this is a fight worth fighting. How much of that falls back on us? Saying, hey, we got to get our kids into these institutions. What are you willing to fight for, parents? Right? With who's educating from the top? So we really got to think. And so that's why I said, Gabe, this is not something we teach on. This is something we have conversations about. This is something we're going to, if the college students have questions, you know, this is something we disciple through. We journey through. We talk together. So we spent the Wednesday night praying for our students because we love them. Right, this is not just our future, this is our now. Our college students are our now, and we love them, and we want to help them to be winsome. And you know what we prayed for? We prayed that God would raise up among college students, not from the outside, not from the church, not Christian professors who are gonna get smeared and canceled in those settings, college students themselves. Raise up winsome peacemakers who are intelligent yet biblical, who they themselves can, through relationships, build bridges and speak truth towards false ideology. That's what it is. It's a steadfastness. Is there gentleness? Is there humility in Christian college students who can speak with gentleness in a world of extremes and rage? That's what you see on the campus, is rage. But is there a generation of winsome students that we can disciple and raise up? And I think we can. I think those students exist in this room now. And so we will make a difference. But we need to fight the good fight. And that leads to verse 12, is that there are things in this world where you get old enough and you realize that wasn't worth the fight. Because I didn't understand what it was. I shouldn't double down when I know that this is heading in the wrong direction. I need to admit that that's not the fight. And going back to context, the context here is money. Rather than fighting for the trap of money, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The context here is clearly speaking about your salvation and your relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, the word used for fight, it carries the idea of agonizing. How funny that in the previous passage he says, money leads to many pangs, agony. But there's a different thing we can agonize over in a good way. Christians all around the world are suffering persecution. They're going through a different type of agony, but it is worth it. This is a difficult fight. It's a wrestling match with our soul. Spiritual warfare is involved, where we need to ask for the power of the Spirit. We must fight with the power of God. This fight requires spiritual discipline and surrender, concentration and conviction. Right? Because you can concentrate, but if you don't have conviction, you're going to give up the fight. The conviction is where we root the word confession. Right? There's a confession going on here. Fight the good fight of faith, of the faith, right? The faith. That's talking about your salvation in Jesus Christ. The faith, the belief in the person and work of Christ. The belief that Jesus is not just your Savior, but He is God. He's your Lord. Take hold of the eternal life. That's a quality of life, not just something you're going to experience in heaven, because He says, take hold of it. Now, live for eternity now to which you were called. This is talking about the effectual call to salvation. Because if it's the call to eternal life, it's not just Timothy, you're called to preach. This is the call that every believer is called by God, called, elected, chosen, and about which you made the good confession. Timothy has confessed Christ before the presence of many witnesses. Not sure if Paul is referring to a specific instance like his baptism. Commentators speculate over whether it was his baptism. But at some point, he's a preacher and teacher, so he's making the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Philippians chapter 2, Paul wrote about working out our salvation in fear and in trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's the idea of fighting the good fight of faith. It's not that we save ourselves, but we work out our salvation. Christ is the one who secures salvation. He ensures salvation, but there's a working out. There's a fight. There's a battle. There's a trembling before God, and it is God who does the work. There's a mystery there. Now, some of you, like myself, when I look at anything that says fight for the faith, I, as a Reformed thinker, automatically think, what about justification by faith alone? What about faith over works-based righteousness? Are any of you asked that or wonder, doesn't fighting for our faith seem like a works-based religion? Anyone think that? When I say fight for your faith, but yet I say there's nothing you can do to save yourself but to surrender and trust in Christ, is that a little contradictory? I mean, that's the battle that every new Christian and even mature Christians at times battle over. Well, I'm glad you asked. And even if you didn't ask, I'm going to answer it. It was not too long ago that a remembrance of my cultural heritage gave me a lens into a better understanding of the culture of the New Testament. You see, I studied systematic theology with passion, and I loved it. And my heart was set ablaze when I was introduced to Reformation theology, Reformation history, and the doctrines of grace. And so the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, is a bedrock of what I firmly believe is laid out in the New Testament. That we are saved not by our own merit, not by our own works, but by placing our faith in the person and work of Christ alone. But how do you understand that? How can you tell people then, if Jesus died for our sins, and if there's nothing we can do, then why do we have to do good works? Right? Can't you just abuse grace? Well, obviously you don't. So what is it? And it was actually my understanding of growing up in my cultural heritage that said, hey, Paul's writing to people in Ephesus and in parts of Asia Minor, minorly Asian. And even Jewish culture is more Eastern. And a relationship is built on reciprocation. Okay, so I remember when I was little, my people would come over to our house, or we would meet at a restaurant, and the neighbors or friends would always bring a bag of oranges. You know what I mean? The bag of oranges, and sometimes Korean pears, tamales, maybe if that's your culture during holidays, right? But ours were green, with sticky rice, and maybe tteok for my Korean brothers and sisters. You bring something, a tin of cookies with way too much butter on it. You know what I'm talking about? Mooncake. But you know what? If somebody brought that over, then my parents would say, we got to go to the neighbors and bring oranges over, right? We got to bring pears over. And every single time, you just continue this. But sometimes I was like, there's no value in the oranges. Like, why are you giving them this cheap orange? You know, we've known this neighbor for 10 years and you're still bringing oranges and fruits. Well, every single time, sometimes it's just to drop off. Other times, it's just an excuse to have a conversation. right? It's just to keep the relationship going. And so you know how, you know, in my culture, they fight over the bill, one of the dumb things not worth fighting for. And so they fight over the bill, but it's all for show. But then basically, if you pay once, then next time, the other person pays, right? It's like, hey, we have to go eat again. No, we don't. We have to because you paid last time. Because you paid last time, we have to go so I can pay. But we're friends. Look, the relationship between neighbors, between friends, is not built on oranges or pears or cookies or paying for lunch. Those are just symbols. That's just how in our culture or even the biblical culture, they reciprocated. It was a relationship built on reciprocation. Every time you reciprocate, you're building the relationship. You're keeping the relationship going. So when you understand faith in that way, you have to understand that Jesus Christ gave his life for us. And each and every day, God continues to bless us. And when we come and worship him, there's no way we can pay him back. When we do good works in the name of Christ and for Christ, when we serve other people for Christ, there's no way we can pay God back. It's like we're bringing oranges or a box of cookies to Jesus. But when we do that, all we're doing is not salvation by works. We are reciprocating the ongoing relationship. It's like doing your devotions. You're keeping the relationship going. That's why you can have Paul in Romans saying you're saved by faith alone, not by works. And you can have James, right? You can have James say, but faith without works is dead. Because the relationship, if it's built on faith, there needs to be a relationship. And in the New Testament context, it's a reciprocation. And if you grew up in our culture, then you understand it. Even if you're outside of our culture, you understand that. Right? That's how it works. And so that's how friendships are built, but that's with Christ. The difference with Christ is imagine a neighbor gives his life or her life somehow, whether it's jumping in front of a car or somehow saving your child or saving your loved one or your sibling. Every single time you celebrate your sibling or your loved one's birthday or you look at your loved one, you're going to remember that neighbor, and there's nothing you can do to pay that neighbor back. In fact, that neighbor is gone. They gave their life for you. All you can do is be grateful and maybe do things in remembrance of them, or maybe you yourself saying, I should be more sacrificial. But more than anything, you're grateful and you're thankful because every single time you see the gift, you realize, wow, that is what the faith is. And that's why it's worth fighting for. Faith without works is dead. The works that we do are in service to Christ. Christ gives himself for us. He saved us. And when you and I respond and worship Christ, it's small. It's not to pay him back. It's to cultivate and continue the relationship because every single day he continues to bless you with his presence. He's honored. It's all a symbol that reveals what goes on in our hearts. The relationship is already set. The salvation is complete. So our faith in Christ is a fight worth fighting for. Now in verses 13 to 16, we see point number three. Paul tells us why. Why is it worth it? Why it's worth it to fight for our faith. First, starting in verse 13, it says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I charge you in the presence of God. This is speaking to Timothy, saying, look at the weight behind your confession and this command that it's worth it to fight the fight. I charge you symbolically in the presence of God and referring to God as the creator, attributing God as the giver of life, the maker of all things, and of Christ Jesus, that's our Lord, right? Now, when it refers to the testimony before Pontius Pilate, this is a reference to Matthew 27, verse 11. In Matthew 27, verse 11, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, and he knew that the Jews had plotted against Jesus. But when Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus replied, you've said so. Christ did not deny his identity as Messiah king. He didn't deny it. This is the good confession. The confession of Christ, Jesus as the King, not just King of the Jews, but King of Kings overall. So Christ did not deny his confession as King. And this is the confession, right? Right? That I charge you in the presence of God to keep the confession, keep the commandment that Christ confessed, that he did not deny that he's the Messiah. Then verse 14, keep the commandment. Now there's no context given to what this commandment is, just keep the commandment. Unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What commandment is this? Is this referring to all of the commands in 1 Timothy? What is it referring to? Now, Paul doesn't limit nor define the commandment. So what we can say is that Paul is continuing the same line of thought. And he's saying, Timothy, by extension, all of us, we must stick to the doctrines of Scripture. So you can take this commandment today as referring to the Word of God. So keep the confession of Christ, the Christ that's explained in Scripture. And what does it mean to live for Christ? Well, it's laid out in Scripture, in the Bible. So that's the commandment. The commandment here refers to everything in the Bible that teaches us what it means to keep the confession and to live with the confession of Christ as our Lord and Savior. When it says unstained and free from reproach, this doesn't mean to be perfect. This is in the same line of being above reproach, the qualifications given for pastors and elders. This is that because the world is watching the unbeliever, because the world is watching us, because the world is paying attention, they're going to persecute you. They're going to try to smear your reputation. They're going to bring up false accusations against believers, just like they did before Jesus. But look at the very context. Just as the Jewish leaders were bringing false accusations against Christ, Pontius Pilate knew in his conscience that Jesus was innocent. He knew the agenda of the Jewish leaders. I mean, he didn't make the right decision. He gave in to political fear and pressure, but he knew. In the same way, we need to live in a way where people will make false accusations against you as a Christian. They will insult you. They will treat you with harm. But everybody with common sense, even the non-Christians with common sense and common good, will look at you and say, wow, that's not true. That accusation does not match the person that we know. Right? So the people can see, that's what it means to be above reproach, that false accusations, when they come, just like it did to Jesus, that even the Roman governor was like, no way, that's not the Jesus. He talked to Jesus briefly and he could read Jesus's character. He could make judgment right away. Now verse 15 and 16, it says, it talks about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming, which he will display at the proper time. We don't know when he will return, but he will return. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. You know what Paul's saying? He's taking a page from the same line of thinking as you would see in Isaiah chapter 6, talking about the smallness of Timothy and the smallness of his opponents and the smallness of man compared to the inapproachable holy glory of Christ that's going to be revealed when he comes back. This is which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. And so it talks about his immortality, that all will die, but Christ is eternal, and the people of Christ will live eternal lives, who dwells in unapproachable light. It's not that you can't approach God or Christ. In fact, Christ makes God approachable, but Christ brings God to us. Christ is the glory of God dwelling among men, but it's talking about the glory of God and the holiness of God compared to man. No one has ever seen or can see the full glory of God until you get to heaven. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's how Paul wraps up this segment. Now, to remain faithful to Christ, we must keep our allegiance until he returns. Notice the theme. Paul is telling Timothy the Christian life is going to be hard, and he's telling us. The Christian life is not easy. We wish that we could see
Victory Day today. But if you want to understand this tension of the Christian journey, we just think of D-Day and V-Day. Again, we look once again at history. The decisive victory over sin was accomplished on the cross, but the full realization of Jesus' victory over sin awaits the second coming. D-Day, does anybody know what that stands for? History, any history nerds in here? Yep, that's right, that's what it is. It's Day of Days. It means Day of Days. It refers to June 6, 1944, during World War II, which marked the beginning of the liberation. Liberation, keep that word in, frees you from occupied territory, okay, of Nazi-occupied Europe. D-Day is considered one of the most significant military operations in history. On the morning of June 6, 1944, as our brother so alluded to, along the coast of Normandy, France, Allied forces launched a coordinated assault, landing on five beaches along that coast. Despite facing heavy resistance from German forces, the Allied troops managed to secure beachheads and began to liberate European territory occupied by Nazi Germany. Most every person with common sense believes that this was a fight worth fighting. D-Day was a turning point in World War II. It signaled the beginning of the end for Nazi Germany's control over Europe, but the full victory was not yet fully realized until V-Day. V-Day stands for the Day of Victory in Europe. It marked the formal acceptance by the Allies of Nazi Germany's unconditional surrender, effectively ending the war in Europe. It was celebrated on May 8, 1945, following the signing of the German Instrument of Surrender. The Christian life is like a journey between D-Day and V-Day. When you receive Christ, Christ, through the Holy Spirit, entered your heart. And areas that were under slavery to sin began to be liberated. Your anger, but there's still roots. There's still pain. There's still a struggle with sin. There's still lust. But the power of sin over your lives, it was completed. It's as if the victory is guaranteed. Christ entered your heart and began to liberate territory in your heart. Areas of your life that you were in bondage to began to take over. But you look at God and say, God, why is it that I'm still battling sin? Because V-Day has not yet been realized. But D-Day was determined. And despite the resistance of your sinful flesh, victory is guaranteed in and through Christ. But V-Day will come. And Victory Day is what Paul talks about here. Is the Victory Day will come when Christ returns or when you die, whichever comes first. When you come into glory or when you receive your resurrected body, if Christ comes first, then you will say, oh, this is Victory Day. That what Jesus accomplished on the cross and through his death and resurrection becomes full reality now. And so that's why you and I still battle sin. Because even though the Day of Days has been set, there's still areas of your heart that need to be surrendered. There's still parts of your sinful nature that daily we need to come before the cross and receive sanctification. Now, if you go back into the context of our passage where it talks about the sandwich of the dangers of loving money, we see the big idea is that there's a battle in the hearts of many for money. Flee the love of money. Fight for your faith in Christ, because it is the only battle where eternal victory is certain. Flee the love of money. Fight for your faith in Christ, because it is the only battle where eternal victory is certain. Flee the lies of Satan. Flee the traps of Satan. The world system built around a desire for worldly success, it creeps into my heart too in the areas of ministry. That it's easy for me to import business success or worldly success to say, this is what success looks like in the church world, looking at your offering, your budget, your church operations or your performance or your reach or your impact in the community, all of this. And we need to look at, okay, while there's some merit to ministry success, at the end of the day, it's the same world system But now you import that into your personal life. What does success look like for you and your children? I mentioned going into these top schools, and I want to come back to that, and I want to give you a challenge, because there's some of you in here that God's going to call, or he has already called, that you will be equipped to go into some of the best schools. You will not be swept away by the false teaching and doctrine, but you will remain steadfast. And God will use your mind as long as you go to that school, not for symbolic capital. In our world, we look at symbolic capital. Symbolic capital is the difference between a Lexus and a really nice Toyota. Just an L. Same company. I'm not talking about the lowest level Toyota. A really good Toyota is going to run the same thing as a low-level Lexus, right? I mean, there's some bells and whistles once you go up, maybe a smoother drive and all that. But at the end of the day, a lot of people are going to pay more for a symbol. Now, I know I don't want to use other symbols because I know that's what this parking lot is filled with. So I beat up on Tesla enough, which I have to look at. My minivan costs just as much as a Tesla. So it's nothing like that. There's no judgment. I'm just saying, in the same way we look at certain schools for our children or for ourselves, and we say, if I have that on my resume, okay, that I'm going to be able to get into certain places. It's true, right? But you're basically paying and studying for symbolic capital. But nobody's saying that if you go to Harvard on the Hill, which is where I did my summer school during college, which is Mount SAC, Harvard on the Hill, that you might get even a better education. You go to Cal State Fullerton, you might get a better education for half the price, or even a better bargain, right? So it's nobody saying that you're going to get a better education at these schools. But instead, you need to go in with a mind that's sharp, winsome, and ready to battle the ideas of this world so that you can use whatever God gives you to make a difference in this world. And there's some of you in here who are called to those schools, and you're called there as missionaries. Others of you, you have no business going in there. And you have to have contentment that God did not give you the mind, and that's okay. You don't need to go in there and compete and get stressed and then want to take your life. You go where God has called you, and you excel where God has called you to. Right? I'd rather be a top student at a school where I can make an impact in that way then go and be depressed at a school where I just know I'm not smart enough. And that's okay. But that's part of the paradigm of worldly success, right? Because there's something at the other end of worldly success, which is achievement and money. Don't listen to the lies. A year ago, I quoted John Mark Comer in his book, Live No Lies, that what the devil has done from the beginning is he takes deceptive ideas. Hey, if you have on your resume these symbols, if you drive that car with this symbol, if you live in this town and your kids go to the school with the symbols, if you wear certain symbols, then you are successful. If you don't have those symbols, then you're not successful. If you have these symbols, if you have these things, if you can afford these things, then you'll be happy. And what he does is he says, chase after whatever it is. These deceptive ideas, whether it's money or success or power, and he takes your flesh, and there's these disordered desires in your heart, and he takes territory in your heart, time, emotion, love. And then you look around the world and you're like, well, everyone's chasing after these things. In fact, if I don't have these things, I can't get ahead in life. And then you understand what John says when he talks about do not love the world. He's not talking about don't love the people in the world. He's talking about do not love the world system, where these deceptive ideas play to disordered desires and passions and pursuits are normalized in an entire world system, which is now killing the minds of our young people. That's how Satan operates. And so when Jesus says you are free and liberated, so don't fight for those things, but fight the good fight of faith, that is a trustworthy fight, because he's opened up eyes that are blind, right? He's torn back the curtains, and he's revealed to you, don't fall for the slavery of the deceptive ideas that play to the disordered desires of your heart that are normalized in a sinful society, because that's what Satan's strategy is. He's the best advertiser out there. He'll sell you false ideas, prey on your heart and your flesh, and he will get you to continue to pursue the longings of your flesh until he kills you or you kill yourself. I'm not saying that lightly, but look at the problem that we face today. You kill your soul with stress and pressure, chasing after what Satan puts up as the trap. Fight the good fight of faith. Big idea, flee the love of money, fight for your faith in Christ, because it is the only battle where eternal victory is certain. It is the only thing that will bring you contentment and peace in life. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we understand how the world works. Lord, you've freed us from this world, from the trap of loving money. Help us, Lord, to pursue Messiah. Help us, Lord, to fight the good fight of the faith. For anybody in here this morning who does not know you as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray, Lord, that you would save them. You would rescue them by your grace and mercy. For the rest of us, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would keep us focused until the day of your return. Keep us focused on the truth. Free our hearts where there is bondage. Fill us with the presence of your Spirit so that we would see the presence of Christ in our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.